Let's pray, and we'll hand straight over to Mark so we can dig deeper in even more to what God's got for us. We just were so blessed this morning. Thank you, Mark. Thank you. Father, we want to thank you for all that we've shared so far and all that Mark has brought us to this point. But Lord, we would ask for more now. I'm just conscious of that scripture. More and more. Paul asking for more. And I can even hear Simon Ponsonby saying, just keep going for more. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to hear more of you. And so we ask for your blessing on Mark now. Lord, in his mouth and in our ears, would your spirit work, and in all of our spirits, that we might hear you through him. Lord, just bless him now. Keep him going, Lord, in this afternoon slot. We just want to pray that as we leave this place, we'll go out glorifying you because of what we've seen and heard in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Roger, thank you so much indeed. I have to be honest to say that that prayer more, probably I shouldn't have said more when I let you go and get me some more soup. Because that was just amazing, that lamb sort of savoury thing. And I know we don't have much at lunch, and to have two lots just means I've got to stay awake myself. And I know this is the graveyard slot for everybody. You know, I was just very struck by Mike Pilavachi. Did you know Mike Pilavachi, the leader of Soul Survivor? He's sort of quite a large guy, and his New Year's prayer before the Lord was, Lord, would you give me a slim waist and a nice big fat bank account and not mix them up like you did last year? And Mike is a really good friend of mine, and one of my sons, my second son, is now working with him. He's the international worship leader of Soul Survivor, which means he's in Singapore at the moment, going to Australia, and my other son is working for HDB and part of the redeployment and the redevelopment of Alpha, is working in something called the Alpha Labs, and he's one of the best evangelists I know. My daughter is up at Durham University and studying, but has a heart to work in the whole arena of sex trafficking and rescuing people that are caught up in that form of slavery. And it's a really strange stage of life when your kids have grown up and actually they're doing kingdom type stuff, and that's what you've prayed over them. And it's so encouraging. But you know, if you've got kids, you also need to continue to contend for them. Can't find any of them, for any of them, a partner. It's just a nightmare. You know, we fast, we pray, and they're too consumed with kingdom activity. And my wife says, what have you done to them, Mark? Can't they just find someone to fall in love? Anyway, C.S. Lewis, who is one of my great heroes, and I'm sure for many of us that would be true, said, every life consists of a few themes. Every life consists of a few themes. And so in a sense, as I said earlier on, just in this last session, and I think we're finishing at 3-ish, aren't we? I want to look at some of the themes that have been woven into the fabric of my spirit. These are some of the themes that make me me. I'm not imposing them upon you at all, but I thought I'd share them with you because they come out of the journey of leadership that I've been on. I revisit these things from time to time because we're moving and we're changing all the time. And I think it's actually worth trying to do that in leadership, to understand what it is that makes you you and the themes that are you. If you asked any church here what your values were as a church, most of us would say the same thing: worship, discipleship, mission, serving, belong. We'd say those are core values that we can all share in together. We probably have mission statements in the lives of the church that sort of generally are roughly the same. Ours is to make committed followers of Christ to change communities and nations for him. You know, and we will all have those sort of generic type of things. I'm not saying they're insignificant. They're very important. You know, they're crucial, particularly at rocky times in the life of the church. You know, and these are the things that unite the church and draw the church together and act like a beacon in the midst of darkness or fog. So these things are incredibly crucial. But what are the things that make you distinctive? What are the things that make you you? Okay, in his book, it's an amazing book, Listening to Life, Frederick Buckner says, if I were called upon to state in a few words the essence of everything I was trying to say, both as a novelist and as a preacher, it would be something like this. Listen to your life. Listen to your life. And I think that one of the greatest obstacles to spiritual growth is the fact that God is always teaching. God is always speaking. God's always communicating. He's always teaching. But we aren't always listening or learning. And so having been a Christian, you know, since the age of about 21, you know, my father was in ministry. Some of you will know this story. My father's in ministry. He led a church in the middle of Devon, back and beyond. I went to the type of school where they had chapel on a regular basis. Everything about what my father did and the church did drove me away from the church. It's a tragedy. One of the great sadnesses of my life is that I belong to a church. Actually, the truth is that so many kids do belong to the church and sort of drift from the church, and they can't even look after the ones that the Lord gives to us. And I think we have to, even in times of recession and squeezing, you know, make sure that we're investing heavily in those that are younger and in the emerging generation as we're bringing them through, as we have a responsibility. And, you know, I headed for the hills, basically, spiritually. I got caught up in the whole world of rugby and everything. That was a great God of my life. And I got injured really seriously and ended up in bed for 12 weeks, unable to move. And my father, who's a man of God, and I love him dearly, he's still alive, just put a Bible on my bedside table. And I, because I couldn't move and he didn't put anything else there, was left with no choice but to begin to read this book. I have to be honest and say, unlike many other people of my generation, I did have enough sense not to start in Genesis. Even I knew at that stage that by the time I hit Leviticus, I would be suicidal. So, I just began to read the Gospels, and I came across a character called Jesus that bore no resemblance to anything I'd come across in church before. You'll have heard the story before many times, and essentially as I, you know, realized more and more about this character called Jesus, I fell in love with him, and I realized that he loved me, and I ended up giving my life to him, even though I was still stuck in bed. And cut a very long story short, you know, my father, who is a reformed, he's a hot prot. He is a cessationist. He has no theological framework for the ministry of the Spirit, but because he loves his son so much and he's been in bed for 12 weeks, he hears about a nutty, wacky, charismatic woman who appears to have the gift of healing. It's amazing when you really love somebody how much you put your theological framework to one side. Honestly. And he and my brother carry me because I can't actually walk. I've damaged my pelvis, the base of my spine, the nerves down my legs. I cannot move. They take me to see this woman. They carry me in, and she looks at me and she says, I can see that God has been speaking to you. He's had you in this place and he's done something profound in your life. And I think, wow, what an insightful woman. Didn't understand what a prophet was or anything like that. I'm just thinking, wow, that's interesting. And then she said, do you want to get well? And I thought, what a stupid question. Who, when they're sick, doesn't really want to get well, particularly if you're a sportsman and you want to beat Wales at rugby, you know, in some way or another. And do you know what? She stretches out a hand. She prays for me. I have no framework for this whatsoever. I feel this bolt of lightning go down through my spine, around my pelvis, down my legs. A couple of minutes later, I'm up walking around. It takes a little bit of time to get my strength back. But I go back and play rugby again, but not at the same level or the same standard because I've lost my passion for it. I have a different passion. Do you know what? Since that moment when I got saved, and since I've been on that journey of being a Christian from the age of 21, do you know, I have had decades of Christian experience. And during those years of being a Christian, I'm 52 now. You know, I know many people that have been Christians for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, okay, but they do not have 25 or 30 years worth of experience. Just don't have it. They have 1 year's worth of experience repeated 25 times or 30 times. It's incredible. Why? Why is that? Because they aren't learning what God is teaching. So Deuteronomy 11:2, if you want a verse for the day, all right, a verse for the year, Deuteronomy 11:2, it says, remember what you've learned about the Lord through your experiences with him. And so here, I won't get through all of them because I'm learning all the time, but here are some of the lessons that I've learned as I, in leadership, reflect over the leadership of the last sort of few years and some of the things that the Lord has reinforced in my life. Here's the first one. God is predictably unpredictable. All right? God is predictably unpredictable. Do you know, John Chancellor said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Honestly, I mean, who here has got a 5-year plan for their church? How do we know what's going to happen to the economy in 6 months' time? HMV is disappearing off the high street. I mean, I cannot believe it. What will I do at lunchtime anymore? Jessup's has gone. Woolworths have gone. You know, the world is changing. Listen, don't get me wrong. I believe in planning. Failing to plan is planning to fail. Now, over the years, you know, as a church, you know, I've got around 48 people on the staff at Trinity. It's an unusual church. They're heavy staff, big staff. And then we have hundreds of people in leadership. You can't run a church like Trinity without lots of people serving in leadership. We have retreats. We have planning days. We have strategic plans. Or actually, we don't really have strategic plans. We do scenario planning. Slightly different, actually, because we imagine different scenarios and what might happen. You know, we imagine what might happen if Gloucestershire gets flooded again, as it did a number of years ago, Cheltenham and Gloucester. And guess what? The local council phoned us up and said, we don't know what to do, Mark, but we know that Trinity is used to caring for people that are vulnerable and disadvantaged, and you might have supplies. Can you help us? We mobilized the church. We had sleeping bags. We had, you know, we were able to get food to people. We put people up in buildings and churches and schools, and we were involved in that sort of planning to care for those that were made homeless. We imagined what that might look like. We imagined what might happen if you know, a significant proportion of the community lose their jobs. We imagine those sort of things, okay? And you know, all of that is well and good. You know, we think through what it means to be aligned, you know, to have all our ministries aligned in and around the vision, the values that we have. We think through what it means to be adaptable. Do you know, some people say to me, do you know, Mark, it must be incredibly hard leading a large church because it must be so hard to change and adapt to what's going on in a culture. It must be like sailing a great big tanker up the English Channel. It must take ages to turn around. Can I just say, what a load of tosh. The reason a large church becomes a large church is because it's learned to adapt and to understand what's happening in culture. And actually, it's probably a large church because it's more apostolically led. And it's often smaller churches that are led by committees that can't make decisions quickly because everyone has to agree, and you get stuck where you're at. You know, we can't change direction all the time, but I think we can change and emphasize the direction of the church really quickly if one chooses to do that. And large churches become large churches because they learn to adapt. Churches that don't learn to adapt don't grow. But all of that is all well and good, of course. But as Winston Churchill said, I love this, planning is important. Plans are useless. In Proverbs 16:9, we read, in their hearts human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. In other words, you may think you know where you're headed in the year 2013, but really you have no idea. You have no idea. I was talking to Roger a moment or two ago over lunch, and we were just talking about a guy in our church and his wife, you know, she was down here a couple of years ago, Caroline, who's one of the head OTs in a Gloucester hospital. She's 32. She was married to Colin, who was 34. He used to be on our staff. He was the most prophetic person that I've ever known. You could put him in Trinity, there'd be a celebration on. He'd come up to me and say, Mark, I've got some prophetic words. You've got to stop. I'd stop because I knew the Lord used him. He'd point to people around the room, 20 people. He'd have prophetic words for them. They'd be on the nail, virtually all of them. It would be incredible. Okay, he'd served, you know, in so many different capacities. She was down here speaking a couple of years ago. She's a great speaker. Do you know, last March, he died in his sleep, age 34. Sudden death syndrome. Sudden death syndrome. He's left her, she's 32, and three small girls under the age of 6. You may think you know where you're headed. We have absolutely no idea. And when you follow Jesus, you could end up any place. Why? because God is predictably unpredictable. It's not, don't get me wrong, it's not that God is inconsistent, okay? The writer of the Hebrews reminds us, doesn't he, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But how is he the same? By being predictably unpredictable when he walked on earth. And Jesus, he ministers in the power of his spirit and moves amongst us, is predictably unpredictable now. One of my favorite sort of things over the last few years, one of my favorite discoveries, and you knew this anyway, I know, was the name that the Celtic Christians used to have for the Holy Spirit. And I know that to some people at first earshot, it sounds really sacrilegious. But I cannot think of a better description than being on a wild goose chase. And the Celtic Christians called the Holy Spirit the wild goose. And the truth is that part of the journey of 2013 for us as followers of Jesus ought to be like going on a wild goose chase. Really. You know, Jesus put it this way. You know, don't blame me. Jesus said this. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with anyone. I mean, put your hand up if you're born of the Spirit here. So it is with anyone born of the Spirit. And I know, because we're British, that there's part of us that loves predictability. There's part of us that loves familiarity. But God is the God of surprises. He's full of surprises. And honestly, I've just learned to expect the unexpected. I was chatting to a guy last weekend. I was down at, only a couple of days ago, it feels like an eternity ago already, but down at Centre Parks in Longleat, because there was a new wine retreat to advance for a whole sort of about 300 or 400, sort of 20 to 30-something. So it was fantastic, and I felt like a grandfather figure there, you know. They were very kind. They let me sit down when there weren't enough chairs to go around, and they carried me around from room to room because they thought I might sort of die on them. But, I bumped into a guy there called Matt, and I hadn't seen him since the summer. And last summer at New Wine, in one of the main venues there, Alan Scott from Causeway Vineyard had been speaking, and halfway through his message, he'd stopped speaking because he felt the Lord telling him to do something different. And some of you might have even been there, and it was just sort of, I believe the Lord wants to minister into joints, people that have had artificial joints, particularly in their legs. And people began to go forward to be prayed for. And this young guy, Matt, who comes from a church, Christ Church Abingdon, that's run by a friend of mine, he goes forward. He's had 2 artificial knees for a number of years with big scars from there to there. So he's wearing his shorts. He goes up and he's prayed for along with everybody else. You know, and Alan's speaking, and he just senses the Lord tell him to do something different. So he stops doing what he's doing. He does what the Lord tells him to do. People come forward. They're prayed for. And people are sort of moving around a little bit, and they're feeling a little bit better because they want to encourage Alan, because that's what Christians do, you know. And then he makes his way back to a seat, and as he goes back to his seat, his mate who's with him looks down at his legs and says, "Do you know, I think something quite significant's happened to you." He says, "What do you mean?" He said, "Your scars have gone." So scars from here to here, 8 to 12 inches worth of scars. And he looks down at his legs, and the scars have gone, and there's hair over the places where the scars used to be. And he's looking down at them again, and he begins to jump around and hop around and do things that he hadn't been able to do for a very long time. So he goes back up and he testifies to the fact that he's really experienced some sort of healing in his legs, and the scars have gone. And we send him back home to go to his doctor. And they do x-rays on his legs because they can't quite understand what's happened. And he had 2 artificial knee joints that are no longer there because the x-rays show that he has normal knees. Hallelujah. Now, nobody was expecting that. He was just expecting a warm feeling in his knees and be able to move a bit more. But, you know, I don't know. I mean, that's it rather excites me, really. You know, of course it raises issues for those that aren't healed. What about the people that aren't healed? I understand. We would understand that in terms of a theological framework, you know, that I don't use the language the now and the not yet of the kingdom, because I think the not yet gives us an excuse. All right? I talk about the now and the coming kingdom. It's going to come sometime. We talk about the now and the coming of the kingdom. But you know what? Unless people like Alan and us take risks in the middle of corporate worship when we sense the Lord telling us to do something different, or when a Colin turns up and says, "I've got prophetic words for a load of people." Okay, Colin, off you go. Let the prophets prophesy. We're not going to see this sort of stuff happening. So, dear, I think we need, to expect the unexpected. That's what makes following Jesus, that's what makes being led by the Spirit such an adventure. I love what the great St. Oswald Chambers said, okay? To be certain of God means that we are certain in all our ways. We do not know what a day may bring forth. So, as we go into the year 2013, I have some dreams, I have some hopes, I have some plans. But deep down, I have no idea where we're going to end up in December. I don't even know whether I'm going to be here. Because I'm not the one ordering my steps. Guess who? God is. First, that's the first one. Gosh. Second thing, the simple things are the important things. Without wanting to be too philosophical here, Oliver Wendell Holmes, who I rather enjoy, said there are two types of simplicity. Simplicity on the near side of complexity and simplicity on the far side of complexity. He went on to say this, I would not give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my life for simplicity on the other side. But it seems to me that Jesus had this amazing ability to simplify complexity. He really did. But in Mark 12, we know Jesus is asked by a teacher, which of the Old Testament laws is the most important? And Jesus reduces the entire Old Testament, just hundreds and hundreds of laws, into a great commandment. The most important one is this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus had an extraordinarily unique way of turning complex, simple issues into spiritual issues, into simple spiritual truths. Jesus actually lived a simple life and taught simple truths. But his simplicity was revolutionary because he lived on the far side. He lived on the far side of complexity. Did you know the early church rallied around a three-word creed? I don't know what we've done with our liturgy. Three-word creed. Jesus is Lord. That was it. Jesus is Lord. And don't get me wrong, I love theology. I think we need to think through theological issues, actually. I really do. I think we do need to increasingly wrestle with doctrinal nuances. Even as I've been here today, I've got emails coming through about my position on sexuality because Steve Chalk, who is well known, has repositioned himself, apparently, on issues to do with sexuality. And the Evangelical Alliance has come out with something over here. And everyone wants to know what Mark Bailey thinks because he's the leader of Central Southwest Region. What should we think, Mark, and what should we do? Fortunately, I'm here speaking, so I can't answer. But we need to wrestle with these things. We do. But too often we end up majoring in the minors and minoring in majors. Now, we need to absolutely, wholeheartedly embrace the simple yet important truth that Jesus Christ was fully human and he was fully God, that he did live a sinless life, that he did die a substitutionary death on the cross, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that he is the only means of salvation, that there is only one mediator between man and humanity again, and that he will return in glory, that he will judge the living and the dead. But let's try and keep it simple in the midst of all the complexity. Third thing, really briefly, one phase out of the other. The little things are the big things, I've discovered. The little things are the big things. Back in 1960, a momentous year, not just because I was born, but meteorologist Edward Lorenz made an accidental discovery. While attempting to develop a computer program to stimulate and forecast weather conditions, on one particular day, he was in a hurry, Lorenz was in a hurry, and instead of entering 0.506127, the number that he'd used in previous trials, he rounded it to the nearest thousandth, 0.506. And he figured that a change of less than one thousandth would be inconsequential. When he returned to the lab later on that day, he found a radical change in the simulated weather conditions. According to Lorenz, and you will have heard of this, okay, the numerical difference between the original number and the rounded number was the equivalent of a puff of wing created by the flap of a butterfly's wing. And he concluded that a minor event like the flapping of a butterfly's wing could conceivably alter wind current sufficiently to change the weather conditions thousands of miles away. Later on in 1979, he gave a speech to the Association of the Advancement of Science entitled, rather nettily, "Does the flap of a butterfly's wing in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas?" which became known as the butterfly effect. And in his book, Chaos, James Gleick describes the butterfly effect. He says this, I love it. "Tiny differences in input can quickly become overwhelming differences in output. What is true in science is true in life." And I think this is actually quite a significant time of the year. I don't know what you do in January. For us, we tend to, wouldn't dream of putting this on you, but we tend to try and use it as a period of time of prayer and fasting corporately as a church. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves that small changes and small choices can make huge differences. You know, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4 says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." Jesus in Matthew 25 says, you know, "As you've been faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things." And so I think the key phrases are small beginnings and a few things. And so very often in God's eyes, the small things are the big things. So I just remember David Pitchers. I mean, David Pitchers and John Wimber are two of the most influential characters in my life, as they would be for many people. And I always remember David Pitchers telling me a story about Wimber when they were up at Harrogate doing a Signs and Wonders conference together in some time in that period of time when the dinosaurs roamed the land. And they finished the conference, basically, and David had, a few others had taken John Wimber off for a meal at post sort of conference, and they'd had this meal, and they were making their way back from wherever they'd eaten, and they were going past the conference center where the conference had taken place, and Wimber had been straddling behind, and they'd been walking on, and they looked back over the shoulders as they got to their hotel, and Wimber wasn't there. And they completely lost him, and they wondered whether the rapture had happened and whether they'd been left behind. But they weren't completely convinced. And so they went back into the conference center, and there was Wimber helping all the roadies take all the gear down and stack all the chairs and do whatever he did. "As you've been faithful with a few things, so I'll put you in charge of many things, small beginnings." You know, I think in God's eyes, the little things are the big things. Bless you. Oswald Chambers said, again, "It is inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we have not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things." We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things. Here's another one, fourth one. Maturity doesn't equal conformity. Maturity doesn't equal conformity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says there are different kinds of gifts but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service but the same Lord. Different kinds of working but the same God works all of them in every one. The key word is different. It's different. Maturity does not result in conformity. It actually, I think, results in non-conformity. We really need to understand this in local church life, that people have different spiritual temperaments. And one of our problems is that I think in church life is that we practice the same spirituality for the farmer up in the Brecon Beacons as to the lawyer who's the senior partner of a big practice in central Cardiff. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that we can make, okay, is to think that God wants all of us to serve him and to worship him or to seek after him in exactly the same way. Too many of us in leadership, too many churches take the easy way out, and we equate holiness with cultural conformity. We really do. So the way you look. Yeah, honestly, I've got such a mixture, such a rag bag of sort of people on my staff, you know. And part of it is, you know, they are my friends and I love them. And that's the key thing. Now, why would I want to work with anyone that's not a friend? Honestly, I mean, they're my best friends I'm working with. It's just painful sometimes, but I'd rather have pain with real friends than people that are artificial friends. And do you know what? Bruce will know some of them. You know, I've got one guy called Tim who's married to Hills, and she's probably down here to speak as well. She's an incredible teacher. He's amazing. They were both at Cambridge, and he's vaguely eccentric. Where he dresses is vaguely eccentric. He's never bought an item of clothing for himself at all. Other people seem to buy things for him. He just puts on whatever's in the wardrobe, you know. On the other hand, I've got Gareth. Gareth used to be with you. Okay, Gareth is a little more edgy. He's a little bit London-y. He is so scruffy, but it's a deliberate scruffiness. And my wife sits on the front row, and she's saying, what is Gareth wearing? What is he wearing? I'm saying, what's it matter what he's wearing? You know, we've got 400, you know, young adults in this church, probably because he looks scruffy. Probably not because of just that, but I mean, you know, and we've got a bunch of eccentrics over there because Tim looks eccentric, and we've probably got a bunch of people that look like you because you dress like you do. And, you know, why do we all have to look the same? Why do we? Do you know, we mustn't let the way that we look or the vocabulary that we use, you know, or where we go or we don't go, become the measuring stick of holiness. Honestly. That is not spirituality. That is complete and utter superficiality. What you end up is, if you go down that route, is with a church that's just a bunch of clones. Everyone is like everybody else, you know. And not only is that unbelievably boring, which it is, but it's also non-functional. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, again, you know, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? So when you stand before the judgment seat of God, he's not going to ask you why you weren't more like Billy Graham, or more like Bruce Collins, or more like Mother Teresa, okay? He's going to ask you why you weren't more like you. Really. The person that he created you to be. There is nothing wrong with heroes and mentors. People that we look up to, people that we pattern our lives on, okay? Do you know, honestly, you know, I remember, you know, I've already said that John Wimber was a massive influence in my life theologically for all sorts of reasons, but David Pitches has really been my spiritual mentor, my spiritual father in my life. And I remember as a young man, as a young believer, being in Oxford and going to a church called St. Aldate's, it was led by an extraordinary, wonderful man called Michael Green, but you know, he used to drive me nuts there. Because I had been saved through the reading of Scripture, and then I got healed. And I kept thinking to myself, when do we get to do what happened to me? When do we get to do what Jesus did? You know, I've had this experience, and I'm not seeing it. And St. Aldate's was meant to be on the forefront of renewal in those days. And I'm just frustrated. I mean, I spent so much of my life being frustrated, I can tell you. But the Lord, it can either be destructive, or the Lord will work with it and use it. Okay. And hopefully he's sort of used it. But I used to give, you know, Michael Green, such a hard time. He'd give me more things to do just to sort of keep me quiet. You know, can you lead the apologetics groups with a bunch of sort of post-grads? Or can you lead the mercy ministry? And, you know, and I'd do all of those things because then it was a great learning sort of arena, okay? But I'd say, come on, there must be more. And in the end, he said to me, I've got to introduce you to this guy called Wimber. It was him. And I'm so grateful that he did. But I remember being in St. Aldate's one day. And I remember this sort of short, bearded man sort of appear on the stage, okay, and give some sort of talk that made some sort of sense to me on the basis of the experience that I'd had. He talked about healing. He talked about the miraculous. And he'd been an ex-bishop. And he was somehow at a place called St. Andrew's Chorley Wood. And he'd been invited along to speak. And as he was speaking, somebody from the church ran up, got into the pulpit, because he wasn't using the pulpit. There's no pulpit here, praise the Lord. And began to denounce David. And the rest of the staff just looked and listened, and nobody did anything. No, that was me. I would have done something without a shadow of a doubt. I have had to do it a new wine once or twice and get people off the stage. It's an interesting experience. But it wasn't, yeah, it wasn't Bruce. And David just stands there with an extraordinary humility. Eventually this guy blows himself up, is taken off, or no, he comes down himself, and David carries on. Then he says, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to have a few, I'm going to wait on the Lord and see if the Lord has anything for us. And he has a few words of knowledge. Some people come forward. He has one word of knowledge for somebody with a scoliosis of the spine. This girl comes up. Prays for her. Absolutely nothing happens. People around me are going, shouldn't have done that. Too exposing. Too awful. I'm thinking, this is incredible. This is a man that I can follow. This is a man who will take risks. This is a man who believes in what I've experienced. This is a man who can help me. I tracked him down. He very graciously invited me to anything he ever did after that and sowed into my life. Incredibly. A few years later at Theological College, the girl with the scoliosis of the spine was a girl called Liz. She just happened to be at the same Theological College all those years later. And I went up to her and said, you know, what do you think happened there? And I said, it must have been awful. She said, no, it's incredible. I said, what do you mean? She said, I'd never felt so overwhelmed by the grace and the goodness and the love of God in my life. I thought, wow, it's amazing. You know, have hearers, have mentors, have people that you model your life on. You know, David has been a great inspiration to me. But if you want to be somebody else, you're second-guessing God. Because he's made you to be you. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, and I think this is so true, that imitation is suicide. So I think we need to conform a lot. I think we need to worry a lot less about conforming to the people around us, and we need to worry a lot more about conforming to Christ. Jesus was a non-conformist. That's why they crucified him. He didn't fit into the religious leaders' religious box. He was counterintuitive. He was countercultural. He was anything but a conformist. Francis Schaeffer said, and I've taken this to heart. This is something that drives me and motivates me passionately. Schaeffer said this, and if you have a heart for young people, listen to this. And if you don't have a heart for young people, listen to this. One of the greatest injustices we can do to our young people is to ask them to be conservative. Christianity is not conservative, it is revolutionary. To be conservative today is to miss the whole point. Conservatism means standing in the flow of the status quo, and the status quo no longer belongs to us. If we want to be fair, we must teach the young to be revolutionaries against the status quo. That's what I've done with my kids. What I'm doing in our church. It's what we need to do. It's what we have to do. I've probably only got time for one more. That's fine. And I'll just wrap up with where I've been because it's been one of the themes of the day probably. But the greatest risk, I really want you to get this. You have to get this, okay? The greatest risk is taking no risks. In Jeremiah 46, verse 17, there is this verse. Give Pharaoh of Egypt the title King of Bombast, the man who missed his moment. And in 1 Chronicles 21:20, it says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret. And was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They have to be, honestly, two of the saddest epitaphs in Scripture. The man who missed his moment and the person who passed away to no one's regret. Wow. So do you remember last year, I'm in the right country. I'm just going to get his name. The Welsh footballer, Gary Speed. Used to play for Leeds, okay? Just a footballer. I mean, I know he was Welsh, he was the captain of Wales, but he's just a footballer. And around the UK, there was mourning, there was weeping, there was wailing, there was gnashing of teeth, there were silences, there was cheering. You know, everywhere you went, you know, it was an incredible thing. Just incredible. I think it was last year, wasn't it, the Christmas gag. You know, that 30 years ago we had Steve Jobs, Johnny Cash and Bob Hope, and now we have no jobs, no cash and no hope. You know, that these sort of things happen, but Paul in Colossians says that we are to make the most of every opportunity. How do we make the most of every opportunity? By taking risks. By taking risks. Writer of Ecclesiastes at 1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. I'll just give you another example of Alan Scott, who's a friend of mine, who at last New Wine in the summer, again was just speaking and sensed the Lord telling him to stop. So he stopped, he stood still. And he said, is there anyone here that can give me a £20 note? And there was this silence. You know, there's nothing like a Christian conference not producing money. And so nothing happens. And he just stands there and he waits. And eventually someone comes forward and gives him a £20 note. And he says, is there anyone here that's really desperate for £20? You've got to remember there are about sort of 1,800 people in this sort of particular venue. And so that's quite exposing. He said, not just would you like £20, but do you really need £20? And eventually somebody comes forward and says, I'm here with my child and you know, I've run out of money and I wasn't sure how I was going to get them something to eat later on today and I could really do with that £20. And so he gives the £20 and he says, is there anyone else here who's got some money to give me? I think someone's going to give me £40. And eventually somebody else comes forward and gives them £40. And he says, I think there's somebody else who needs £40 and he gives it away. And what happens is that people begin coming forward and giving him money. And then he said, who needs money? Who really, really needs money? And people are coming, they're taking money out of his hands. And this money is sort of going backwards and forwards. It is an incredible thing. And it was because it happened in front of so many people, you can sort of testify to it. Because it's not like something that was hidden away. It just happened. It's actually been recorded. And this money is going out. And at the end of the whole thing, he says, is there anyone else here who needs any more money? And he's got this huge wadge of cash in his hands. He counts it all up and it's about £1,600. And he says, you know, I think there's somebody here that needs this money. I feel the Lord is telling me that there's somebody here who needs the money to pay for their mortgage or pay for their rent or something. And at that moment, there's somebody from our church. I didn't know this until afterwards because she stood up and testified at Trinity because we gave her the opportunity. A week or so later, okay. And if you don't give the opportunity, you don't get to hear these stories, okay. She went forward and, well, actually her neighbor pushed her up because she'd actually said to her neighbor as she'd come in, I don't know how we're going to pay the mortgage this week because something's happened to our kids, that's happened, and the car's blown up, we're in real trouble. And they sort of push her out into the aisle and she goes down and she walks down and she takes this money. And she counts it again. She realizes she's got more than she really needs. But as she's coming back down, somebody else comes up to her, and they've written out a check for her, and they said, we think that God's told us to give you so you can afford a holiday to go away with your family. And that was another sort of, I don't know how much it was, now. I don't want to make this up, so I want to be careful. And then something else came her way, and she turns up in church the following Sunday and says, you know, I don't need all this money. I feel the Lord has told us to bring it here and for you to sow it out into Trinity, and so we did. I said, who needs some money here? And the whole thing started all over again. Because they've already got precedent for God doing this sort of miracle, so if he's going to do it in one place, I want to give it a note, go somewhere else, as it were, really. Cast your bread upon water, for after many days you will find it again. If Alan Scott hadn't taken that risk, we wouldn't have been encouraged and strengthened. Jake, you can analyze a God-given opportunity to death. Sometimes you just need to cast the bread on the water, don't you? Okay, take a risk. Step out in faith. See, as I've said already, the cure for the fear of failure isn't success. The cure for the fear of failure is to fail. Honestly, I wasn't afraid of failing when I met Trinity. Because when I went to Norwich as a curate and I also became the chaplain of the university there, the church that I was a part of. Thought that it would be a great idea if we tried planting a church out where the students were in East Anglia. And so I thought, well, I'd give it a go. And do you know what? I did everything horribly wrong. Everything went disastrously wrong. It couldn't have been a worse church plant in the history of church planting. You know, we advertised it, we got a bank account, you know, and we just didn't get around to doing anything, really. Just had meeting after meeting, didn't really do anything proper, and the whole thing just sort of fizzled out, and it was hugely embarrassing. That was all. Hugely embarrassing. I learned so much through that disaster about what not to do. But when I arrived in Cheltenham, I realized that I couldn't do anything worse than I'd already done, and I was still alive. And all I'd ever done was fall into the everlasting arms of the Father who loved me anyway. So frankly, you know, the cure for the fear of failure was failure for me. And I think the cure for the fear of rejection is not acceptance. The cure for the fear of rejection is a little bit of rejection, and you realize perhaps it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Allergies, as I've said, are this perfect analogy. If you're allergic to failure, if you are fearful of failing 2013, you need to fail a few times. Step out in faith. Take a risk. Because I absolutely believe to the very core of my being that the greatest risk we can take in church leadership is taking no risks at all. You've been amazingly patient, amazingly good, and I've done quite a lot of talking, and I'm really sorry, but and I have got quite a few themes, but I'm going to stop there because I want to pray again. I think it's important to do that. So why don't we stand? Should we stand? Oh, thank you so much. We've got a little quote here, another one from George Bernard Shaw. You can send it to me. And life spent making mistakes is not only more honorable, but more useful than a life spent doing nothing. Is that amazing? Thank you. Can you send that to me? Thank you very much indeed. Have you got any Methodists here? Praise the Lord. Do you know your covenant prayer? Yeah, I love it. I can remind you of it. Do you know the Methodist covenant prayer goes like this? I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. What a great prayer. Lord, let's pray that for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your grace at work in this place. We thank you that you don't condemn, you don't come to bash over heads, you come to encourage, you come to exalt, you come to envision and excite. You come and call us into a life that is so full. Lord, we come to you. You call us to come to you. We long for more of your life, for more of your presence. We long to be in that river that is you and for your river to flow through us. Pour your spirit out, Jesus. It's going to wait on the Lord. And I want to pray that for those of us that have had painful experiences recently, whatever they might be, that you could redeem those experiences. They might somehow provide lessons for us in life that would strengthen us, that would equip us, that would encourage us. Or those of us that are just allergic to taking risks, that are allergic to failure. Lord, would you give us a fresh sense of your presence alongside us? Lord, a fresh ability to hear your voice. I was praying for a couple of women earlier on. I felt the Lord was opening ears. I want to pray that over all of us here, that somehow and the Lord would restore an intimacy for us, that we would hear his voice afresh. As Bruce reminded us earlier on, that we get to hear his voice. We get to see what he does. We get to hear what he says. We get to do what he does. Lord, would you open our ears? Please do that, Lord. Lord, would you restore revelation to us? Lord, help us to lead out of a fresh revelation. Lord, help us not to lead out of left brain memory, but of right brain creativity, out of a freshness, Lord Jesus. Help us to connect with you in that way. Lord, I pray for, at the beginning of a new year, a fresh life, a fresh energy, a fresh anointing, a fresh connection. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I believe I'm going to sing this again. Some of you are praying things that you think you ought to pray. And some of you are doing things that you think you ought to do. And in so doing, you're missing the things, you're denying the things that bubble up within you. And the things that cross your mind are the things that you have a heart for. And it's also, I think, the Lord wants you to capture those thoughts and capture those passions. And do the things that he's releasing within you rather than the things that you ought to be doing. The Lord is speaking to you and you're just doing things that you think you ought to do rather than things that he's stirring within you. I think, Lord, I want to pray that you'd release us. Honestly, I pray, Lord, if I've got that wrong, please forgive me, but I pray that you'd release us to be obedient to the things that you stir within us. Jesus, the things that you release within us. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. To lean into the things that we have a heart to do. Now that's where we're going to find some of our energy. We're going to be recreated as we lean into the stuff that the Lord has placed within us to do. Some of us, we've been doing the same thing over and over and over again, and it hasn't worked. It's like a definition of insanity, isn't it? Just to keep doing the same thing, expecting a different sort of result. And the Lord is wanting to release us into new things, to lean into new things. What I want to pray, some sort of apostolic anointing over those that need it afresh. Or that there would be an entrepreneurial, that there would be a pioneering spirit, Lord, that there would be a mindset that longs for new things, that goes after new things, that is excited about new things. Jesus, pour your spirit out. Release that anointing over this place. I just have this sense as well. I don't want to expose anybody, so I'm just going to share a few words that the Lord has given to me. And then I'm going to encourage you to come down to the front or out into the aisles again, and we'll pray with you and for you, okay? But if you're one of those characters who knows that you need to let go of control of your life so that you might live a spirit-led life, if that's you, in a moment, I want to encourage you to come out so that we can pray that over you and release that out over you. And if you're somebody who you know that you want to stop worrying and you want to start living, this little phrase the Lord gave me, to stop worrying, to start living, if that's you, in a moment, I want to encourage you to come down to the front as well. And if you're just one of those characters who longs to be more radical, more revolutionary, you want anointing over that, then let me encourage you to come down to the front as well. If any of those words are for you, let me just encourage you to come out now. Just come down to the front. Lord, pour your spirit out on these men and these women. Maybe some of you just want to come and lay hands on these guys down here. Pour your spirit out. Pour your anointing in. Pour your grace and favor out. I pray that we could surrender the control that we cling to in our lives. Or that we would sort of loosen the grip on the different areas of life that we have, the different areas of leadership that we have responsibility for, Lord, that we could loosen our grip over these things and trust them to you. Lord, where there's an anxiety, where there's a worry that sort of wells up within us that's not of you, Lord, you tell us, well, we trust you with our eternal salvation, and yet we don't trust you with the circumstances that we're confronted with day by day. What would you enable us to do that? Trust you in the different arenas that you call us to minister in, that we're a part of. I want to pray for each person standing down here, particularly, that you would give them a joy in life and a joy in ministry that I have not named before. I believe for you that come down here, I felt that was the promise that I had for you. The Lord was going to release you to celebrate life, to enjoy life, to enjoy the gift of life. You know, Jim, we all have this gift of life. It's, perhaps for some of us, it feels like the only thing we've got at times, but it's still a gift. I want to pray that we just rejoice and celebrate in what you give to us. Pour your spirit out. Just these guys that are standing down here at the front. Any of you here are sick or unwell? Do you want to raise your hand if you're sick or unwell? Okay. Stick your hand right up so I can see. Okay. That's you. Okay, now if you haven't got your hand up, can you keep your hand up? Can you just look around if you haven't got your hand up? But I can see a number of folk here. Why? We're just going to pray for these brothers and sisters of ours that would need some prayer for healing. We don't, you know, if you could just say what it is briefly, we could just pray specifically into that. We could pray for healing. We'd love to do that. Keep your hand up. There's a couple on the back row back there. So do, you know, perhaps down here. So just go and lay hands. You know, all we're doing is what Jesus calls us to do. It's an obedience issue. Yeah. And don't be afraid to be audacious. Don't be afraid to have a shameless audacity and a boldness in our prayer. You know, don't pray, if it be your will. You know, it is the will of the Father for people to be healed. You know, and they are going to be healed. The healing is going to come, whether it's now or in the future. It's coming, but it will come. Just make sure you say what it is. Let's pray for that. And I pray your healing presence. I pray your healing power now. I want to pray that people will be able to go from here today and testify to encountering you. Maybe some of you will need to go back to your churches. You will need to go back and testify on Sunday that you've met with the Lord, that you've encountered the Lord, that the Lord has spoken to you, that the Lord has healed you, that the Lord has encouraged you. And you need to be the creators of the culture of your church. You shape the DNA of your church.
We're going to carry on ministering as long as we need to, and there's no need for anyone to feel that they need to rush away. Please stay as long as you can. The next New Wine Network Day is the 16th of April at Coastlands in Barry, so please put that in your diary.
Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, thank you for being here. Thank you for speaking. And Lord, we bless you and we praise you. Father, we pray for Mark. Pray for a continual filling of him, that you will refresh him and keep him strong and safe, we pray. Lord, we bless you for his family. Thank you for all their experience at the moment. We pray for more of that and upon their lives, Father. And for each one of us, praise we head back to our various places of ministry, that you will equip us, fill us, bless us, Lord, that we may say your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, we pray, as it is in heaven. Amen.